We're going to start right at the beginning, so just find John chapter 3. And while you're doing that, let me pray for us. Father, again, we just thank you for gathering us here together today. And we are hungry and we want to be in your presence and to learn from you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today, speak through your word, speak through the Holy Spirit, speak through your nature, speak through me. Lord, may every word that comes out of my mouth be what you want said here today. Lord, tune ears, tune hearts, tune minds to hear, to receive, and to understand what it is that you want us to know here today. We take authority over this room and over the atmosphere in this room. We command any other spirits to leave in the name of Jesus. Any spirit that would cause a distraction, we bind you and we command you to leave in the name of Jesus. Any spirit that would cause doubt or confusion or lack of understanding, we bind all of those spirits in the name of Jesus and cleanse this room in the power in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have reign in this place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I want to start a little series on the nature of God. You know, as we live in the turbulent times and the chaos of the world, it's important to understand who this God is that we love and that we serve. And what is his nature? Like, what makes him up? And so today I'm going to start with the idea of love. Love is such a fundamental part of the nature of God. The Bible tells us God is love. You know, the Bible only tells us two things about what God is. God is love, God is spirit. Right? So we're going to start today with love, and then in coming weeks, next week I'm going to look at God as a leader. God is actually a really, really good leader, and he talks a lot about him as leader and how we're supposed to follow him. Sheep like following a shepherd. And in subsequent weeks, we'll talk about God's unchangingness, his steadfastness in nature, his mercy, his forgiveness. But today, let's start with this idea that God is love, and that's part of his nature. So I want to look at John 3:16, but the whole context around it, starting in John verse 1. So let me read that for you, starting in John 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." And we're going to continue on in a little bit in this passage, but let's start there. So, of course, the scene is Jesus is out teaching. This man Nicodemus, who is a member of the Pharisees, so he's a ruling person, he's a teacher, he's a leader. And he comes to Jesus, and he begins to ask him all these kinds of questions. And you can see that there's a hunger, there's a thirst there in Nicodemus. But verse 2 tells us that he comes at night. And so he's not real sure. He's a little apprehensive. There's a lot of peer pressure. And so he comes at night, hoping none of his friends see that he's going to this guy Jesus. But Jesus honors that. Jesus honors the fact that he comes at night. He honors and he sees the hunger. And he interacts with Nicodemus. He gets a little short with Nicodemus a couple times because Nicodemus should get this, and he doesn't. And, you know, and as I was going over my notes again this morning and looking at this passage and how Nicodemus comes at night, I couldn't help but think of that man that I just mentioned. I'm not going to mention his name on the recording. That contacted me on social media at 9:30 last night, which meant it was the middle of the night where he lives, to ask me about Jesus. He's a lot like Nicodemus, don't you think? They're hungry. And I think we all have to keep our eyes and ears open because we're surrounded by these people that if we'll tune in a little bit to what God is doing, there are people all around us who are asking us about Jesus, but they may be doing it in really subtle ways, like in the middle of the night. So Nicodemus starts his thing by commending Jesus for all the miracles that he's been doing, saying, surely you must be from God because no one can do the kinds of miracles that you do unless you're from God. So you can see that Nicodemus wants to believe that Jesus is from God, but again, he's just unsure, and I'm sure there's a ton of peer pressure on him as a ruling leader with the Pharisees. But verse 3, Jesus begins his reply. He says, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Don't you see how that has nothing to do with what Nicodemus was asking? I love it. I love that Jesus just goes right to the heart of the matter. That man that I mentioned last night, he began to ask me questions about money. And I said, it's not about money, it's about Jesus. And I just kept directing him back to Jesus as provider because his questions about money were trying to get me to bend a certain way toward the way he thought. But I just kept pointing him back toward Jesus. And that's what Jesus does. He just keeps pointing Nicodemus back to himself. But what Jesus is doing here is that trying to get Nicodemus to understand the physical realm versus the spiritual realm. Nicodemus wanted to try to see everything through a physical lens. How can a man enter again into his mother's womb? He's seeing it in the physical realm. But Jesus is trying to get him to see things in a spiritual realm. And unfortunately, that's a problem today with skeptics of Christianity and in certain segments of the Christian church is they want to see everything through a physical or a scientific lens. Just yesterday, I had someone who's from another country but living here in the States ask me, what's wrong with the American church? Like, you guys don't believe in miracles, and you guys don't believe in spiritual things and signs and wonders. And I said, yeah, unfortunately, many churches do not, and explained how so much of the American church has gone down this road of Nicodemus and believing only in the physical and the scientific. But the nature of God is that he is a spiritual being, and that he does things in the spirit realm. And so Jesus is steering Nicodemus this direction. Then verses 4 through 13, they have this wonderful dialogue as they're going back and forth between the physical and the spiritual. Again, Nicodemus is only seeing things in the physical realm, and Jesus keeps talking about the spiritual realm. Verse 6, I love verse 6. It sums it up so well. Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. When we are living in the flesh, we tend to only see things in the flesh. We tend to only get outcomes in the flesh, and we only see things of value in the flesh. If I have this, it's only a physical realm, it's only scientific, I'm going through the motions, even if we're a Christian, even if we call on the name of Christ, but we've never had a spiritual encounter with him, then everything just appears to us physical. And we only see value in physical things. We only see value in money. We only see value in what's tangible, what I can put my fingers on. Sometimes people tell me why they can't be at church, and I think to myself, they've never had an encounter with the Spirit. Because of that reason that you're missing church is of value to you, that's a fleshly, earthly, physical value system. It does not reflect the spiritual realities of the kingdom of God. And that's where Nicodemus is. He's at that point where he only sees this as a physical reality. And so Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. And so the spirit must be born in us, and that's what Jesus is getting at. Then verse 8, again, just a great thing. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see, we're supposed to be led and guided and directed by the Spirit. And yet, if we're only seeing things in the physical realm, we get up and we do what we think is best. And there's a whole bunch of people in the world, including Christians, who get up every morning and just do what they think is best. But it says that we are to be guided by the Spirit. And the world, of course, rejects the Spirit because they can't see it. Jesus is saying you can't see the wind. I mean, you can. You see the trees move. You see the leaves blow. But you can't actually see the wind. And so much of the world says, well, I can't see the Holy Spirit, so it's not real. So the problem and the conditions that we live in today are no different than Jesus. Jesus was facing the same thing with Nicodemus and going, Nicodemus, really? You're a leader. You're part of the leading rulers religious establishment, and you don't know these things? Continuing in verse 14, let's continue reading. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's talking about when Moses was in the desert, in the camp. He lifted up the snake to stop the plague. And Jesus then refers to himself being lifted up on the cross. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly, and what he has been done through God. So Jesus now begins to lead the discussion towards salvation and eternal life. This was actually a very hotly contested issue for the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the day. He's talking about resurrection and all this kind of stuff, and that was something that they were constantly debating in that day and age. But Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to a place beyond his tradition. He's trying to get him to a place where he can believe in the spirit realm and what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is trying to steer Nicodemus toward the nature of God, which is love. Verse 16, so famous for more than just being seen in the end zone of football games. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In order for Jesus to get Nicodemus to understand the spiritual nature of God, he must first get Nicodemus to understand the love nature of God. You see, Nicodemus lived within a tradition that didn't always see God as loving. Their understanding of the nature of God was one of law and even vengeance. And so he has to start with getting Nicodemus to see that God loved the world. Speaking of his Father, Jesus says, God so loved the world. So the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son. Now, the word loved here is a verb. It's the verb agape, or agapo, in the verb form. It's not a noun. It's an active verb, agapo. Now, there are several words for love in Greek. In English, we only have one word, love. In Greek, there are many different words for love. There's eros, which is the kind of love a husband would have for his wife. There's agapo, there's these phileo, there's the other words for love. But the agapo, the noun form agape, it's a different kind of love, and it's probably the most difficult love that we see portrayed in Scripture. That is, it's the hardest one to do. This is the hardest love to walk out. But I want us to understand a little bit behind this word. When we see this phrase, God loved the world, what does that mean? When you look up the word agapo, it means to love dearly, to be fond of, to be well pleased, to show or to prove love, to long for love, to place first in one's affections. Those are the dictionary definitions. That's God's nature toward us. Think about that. Doesn't that feel good to your soul? To love dearly. God loves me dearly. To be fond of. God's fond of you. To be well pleased with. God's pleased with you. To show or to prove love. I love that one. God's very nature is to show you, to prove to you his love. That's what he set out to do by sending Jesus to die on the cross, was to prove his love for us in a way that could not be done any other way. But when you really begin to study this word in the New Testament, it becomes clear that the New Testament writers were using this word in a way that went beyond those definitions. Author David Henson describes the verb this way: absolute love, unself-centered love, brutal, sacrificial love. He simply took that word, looked at where it was used other places in the New Testament by the New Testament writers, and he's saying they mean a lot more to this word than even what the dictionaries assign to this word at the day. I want to read to you a little quote from that book, David Henson's book here, as he continues to describe this word. The New Testament writers adopted agape as the standard word for love. We think this means that agape must also have some softer meanings besides sacrifice, death on a cross, giving away our possessions, and giving our bodies to be burned. But agape didn't make the cross. The cross made agape. The cross isn't a subset of agape. Agape is a subset of the cross. The fact that the writers choose agape as the primary defining word for love in the New Testament and thus for life in the Christian community shows how radically the New Testament redefines love from the perspective of the cross. It shows how radically the New Testament defines our concepts of friendship. For Jesus tells his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you agape one another as I have agaped you." God sent out to prove his love to us by having his son die on the cross. For God so agaped the world. But then, this isn't today's message, but then he tells us, agape one another as I have you. Do you see how difficult this word becomes? Because he's inviting us to the cross. He's inviting us to the same level of love that he showed and demonstrated to us on the cross. That is an unhappy child. This crazy word for love has now been redefined by the cross. And this is how God feels about us. But is that how we think and feel about God? So often our minds wander off to this place of wondering if God cares about me. Does he even notice me? Does God care about the things that matter to me? Does he care about my life? Does he see me? Do I matter to him? Or is God just far off and distant? The truth is, God loves us so much that he pursued us all the way to the cross, right? And that's a hard thing for us to fully grasp. But as we struggle with this idea of, does God love me? We always have to come back to this word agape and the cross. For God so loved, so agape, that he sent his son to die on a cross. And it wasn't in that moment that he saw us. God sees us from the cross all the way through today. When Jesus died on the cross, he saw your sins. Today, right now, he sees your sins, but he sees them through the lens of his cross, which is agape, love. Jesus then continues by saying that because of the Father's great love, he sent his son, Jesus, to give us eternal life. So he now enters into this discussion with Nicodemus about eternal life. And again, this was a hotly contested issue between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They disputed this greatly. But God offers us eternal love, or eternal life, because of his love, because he never wants to be separated from us. God can't stand the thought of being separated from his people. He loves us that much. So when we think about why did he die on the cross, he died on the cross because he doesn't want to be apart from you. There was a barrier. There was a barrier between us and God, and it was our sin. And God had to make that right so the barrier could be broken, so that we could be in right relationship with him for all of eternity. And so he died on the cross so that you would always be near him. Your picture is on his refrigerator. He's got a really big refrigerator. Because of this longing to be with us for all of eternity, he sends Jesus to die on the cross. But, of course, this now isn't a physical concept. It's a spiritual concept. This would have been blowing Nicodemus's mind, because in the Old Testament, it was all about sacrifice. The way that I restored myself into right relationship with God is I took an animal, I went to the temple, I found a priest, I sacrificed the animal, I spilled blood, the priest said prayers, and I was made right. It was a physical thing. It all happened in the physical realm. Now, there was symbolism where you would lay your hands on the goat and it would become the scapegoat and your sin would transfer to the goat. But it still happened in the physical realm. Now Jesus is saying, that's not going to be the case anymore. I'm going to give you eternal life simply through spiritual belief in me. He's taking it from the physical to the spiritual realm. Jesus came to represent the full nature of God's love. In the temple, in the Old Testament temple simple system, we could only see a little bit of God's love. We could see his desire to have things made right. But with Jesus, his love comes into its fullness because now things are made right. God also loved us so much that he could not leave us in our sins. You see, in the Old Testament system, that sacrifice only cleansed me before God in the moment. I could turn around and sin again in a heartbeat. And God loved us so much that he didn't want to leave us there. And so he sent Jesus to die on the cross to set us free from sin patterns. 1 John 3:8 says this, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Just let that soak in for a minute. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seeds remain in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Do you see that when we accept Jesus through this spiritual thing now that he's presenting to us, we don't have to continue to sin. The love of God through the cross of Jesus has made a way we can walk free from sin. Again, God loved us too much to leave us in our sin. This is the nature of God. One of love, of one of steering us in the right way. Think of the relationship with your own children. We don't want to see them make mistakes. We don't want to see them get hurt or to do dumb things. We do everything we can to try to guide them and direct them and teach them and keep them safe. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He made a way so that we can have a really good dad relationship. That he can steer us away from sin. He can steer us away from patterns and behaviors that hurt us and affect us negatively. And then, of course, this reference here in this verse 16, his one and only Son. Again, God speaks of his great love by mentioning that this is my one and my only Son that I sent to die for you. To make things right again. Think about it. God the Father had to stand back and watch them nail Jesus to the cross. That's love. That's the nature of God. To stand back and to watch his own Son be sacrificed and nailed to the cross that my sins may be forgiven, that my life might be set right. This is the nature of God. Verse 17. Jesus continues speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." In Nicodemus' day and in our day, to a degree, much of the religious establishment viewed their role as condemnation. We see that in New Testament stories where religious leaders condemn people. But Jesus always has a very different approach. And so I want to look at some examples so that we can understand God's love and this not coming to condemn us that he talks about in verse 17. In John 9, there's a story of a man born blind. Let me read it to you real quickly. He says, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Do you see the condemnation in that? The disciples are acting within their tradition. This was the nature of what they understood. This is how things went during their day. It said, "Well, if this man is born blind, surely that means somebody sinned, either him or his parents, and this is God's punishment now that he's blind for the sin." All about condemnation, right? But look at how Jesus responds. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Jesus responds with a spiritual answer. They're looking at it in the physical realm. Who sinned? And that's why God's punishing this person. All physical. Jesus responds, nope, nobody sinned. It's not God's nature to condemn, but it happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus responds with the kingdom of God, hope, love, and grace. That's the essence of the nature of God, not condemnation. He did not send his son to condemn the world. There's another story in John 8, the woman at the well. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, probably naked. If they had actually caught her in that moment, they probably brought her to stand before the group naked to shame her. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" Of course, they're trying to trap Jesus, but do you see the condemnation in it? Do you see the nature of the religion at the time? It was all about shame and guilt, condemnation, and punishment. Let's stone this woman. They bring her out naked, now let's stone her. But look how Jesus responds. If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus responds again with a spiritual answer centered on love, forgiveness, and accountability. Jesus later looks at the woman and says, just go and leave your life of sin. But do you see, Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. He came to break religious tradition through acts of love, because that is his nature. But perhaps the most important idea here on this idea of condemnation is what we think in our own minds. Oftentimes, we don't need someone else to condemn us. We do it ourselves with how we think. The enemy plants seeds into our minds and hearts to convince us that we are condemned, that God is angry at us, that he is unapproving of what we have done. But we can take those thoughts captive, can we not? 1 Corinthians 10:13, take every thought captive to Christ to make it obedient. Remember the cross and its sufficiency. When we begin to feel condemned, remember the sufficiency of the cross. He died for all of our sins. And he died for everyone and everyone's sins. When you feel that temptation, when you feel that thought to self-condemn, to condemn yourself, to think that I'm not good enough, or but what about this sin, or I had so many sins, or I've sinned again and again and again, those are all lies from the enemy. God's love superimposes past all of that to the cross. And the cross is completely sufficient for one and all for all time. It either is or it isn't. And if it isn't, we might as well go home. But so we see religious condemnation coming, but then there's also this condemnation that the enemy just plants into our own mind. And so if you struggle with that, if you struggle with feeling condemned, read John 3:17 to yourself. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Just remind the enemy that you're not condemned, and that was not the purpose of why Jesus came. Jesus came to reveal the love nature of God. Yes, God holds us accountable for our sin, but not in condemnation. Rather, in love, by making a way for us to be set free from that sin. So much of the church likes to hold sin over its people, but that's not what Jesus did. Not once does he hold someone's sin over them. There is even this false teaching in the church that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. If you're in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit convicts you of your righteousness. The law convicts you of your sin. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your righteousness. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The way out of condemnation is through simple faith in Jesus. It's ultimately belief in love. We already stand condemned because we broke God's law. It's the law that convicts us of our sin. but complete freedom from that condemnation, complete freedom from sin patterns, from the guilt, from the shame, is found in simple belief in Jesus because of his great love. I think one of the reasons that we truly have a hard time accepting his salvation and his freedom and the fact that we are not condemned is because we fail to understand the magnitude of the love behind it. You see, so often we try to base it on merit, our own merit. Oh, but I'm such a bad person. Oh, but I did really well this week. It's never about your merit. It's always about Jesus. Thank goodness. Because I have more bad weeks than good weeks. But it's being free from all of that is never about me. It's about me just saying, yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. No, we don't deserve to be forgiven. But we are forgiven because of his great love. And then verses 19 through 21, he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever loves by the truth comes into the light so that they may be plainly, so that may be plainly seen what they have done has been done through God. There's a couple things that he's highlighting here. He's contrasting the light of people that are in him versus the wickedness of the people that have rejected him. It's a failure to understand love and the Spirit. The nature of God is love. The nature of God is Spirit. Remember the verse 8, Spirit. Flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit. The people that are committing the sin, the evil ones, the darkness that he talks about, those are people that only see things in the physical realm. And they have never grasped or understood the magnitude of God's love. Those who are in the light have seen and understood God's love and have had some semblance of a spirit encounter. This passage shows us how to reach the people living in darkness. He did not send his son into the world to bring condemnation. How have you guys seen the evangelism approach that is all about condemnation and threatening in hell? If Jesus is the good news, why isn't that enough? You see, you're driving down the interstate and you see the big billboards, you're going to hell. Great, I'm all in. Yeah, that made me want to love on Jesus. The way into the places of darkness is through the love and the Spirit. We don't get to condemn anybody because Jesus didn't come to condemn. We need to have the same love responses that Jesus had because that's the nature of God. Well, I want to end on a very different note. So far, this passage has given us a spiritual solution to a physical problem. From my place of love, God the Father sent his Son to die on a cross, agape love, to solve our sin problem. But what does God's love look like in real life? Sometimes this idea that God loves me can seem a little opaque, a little fuzzy. Like, what does it mean? I want to read to you two very dramatic stories about God's love getting very real. In fact, the worship team, you guys can come on up, so I'll read these stories and then we'll be done. Now remember, as I read these, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. This first story is about D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, who the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago is named after. D.L. Moody was walking down the street when the power of God fell upon him, and he went to a nearby friend's house asking if he could have a room to be alone with God. Moody stayed in that room alone for hours, and the Holy Ghost came upon him, filling his soul with such joy that he had to ask God to stay his hand, lest he die on the spot from that very joy. That's the nature of God. He loves to show up and to love on us to such an extent it completely overwhelms us. That's an amazing thing. Listen to this next story. This is Charles Finney, who was a preacher, an evangelist, a revivalist of that same time period of D.L. Moody, a little bit earlier. But as I turned and I was about to take a seat by the fire, I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost without any expectation of it, without ever even having the thought in my mind that there was any such thing for me. Without any recollection that I had ever heard the thing mentioned by any person in the world, the Holy Spirit descended upon me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love. For I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love. And I do not know, but I should say, I literally bellowed out unutterable gushings of my heart. These waves came over me and over me and over me, one after the other, until I recollect I cried out, I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me. I said, Lord, I cannot bear anymore. Yet I did not fear death. He was filled, it said, liquid love. See, God's love can be really, really tangible. It can really, really come to a place where it impacts us and affects us. These guys, just, I read these two stories because it just hit them. They weren't seeking it. Charles Finney said he didn't even know such a thing existed. But it can come as we make space for it. We have one of our own stories like this in our church. I don't remember how many years ago it was now. We were having an all-night prayer meeting, and I felt like we were supposed to lay hands on and pray for people. And as we were doing that, somebody who's present with us got so blasted with the power of God and the love. They were screaming bloody murder. And at one point in time, their screams became, I never knew, I never knew, I never knew. And later I asked this person, why were you saying I never knew? And she said, because God showed me his love. I never knew how much he loved me. And then she told me the same thing that Charles Finney said. She goes, I never knew that that was available. Like, I never knew that was a thing. But we made space for it. So that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to make space for God to show us his love. I did this in Mozambique back in June. And the place came undone, so we're going to hope for the same here today. The worship team is just going to lead us in this song, and we're just going to wait, and we're just going to invite Father to come.